So I know for all of you guys that are members or have been through the membership class, baptism in the Lord's Supper is something that we cover there. It's not something that we're shy about. I guess in anything, being clear about what we believe. And so I think this is an area, maybe as compared to some of the things that we've covered, that each one of us has a little bit better grasp of what the Bible teaches and what our church teaches and believes in particular. And so on your handout, what I have there is two different sections of our church's statement of faith in Article 14 on the baptism in the Lord's Supper. On the first page, on the top, it deals with the section of baptism. As you flip over on the back, it deals with the section on the Lord's Supper. I put scripture references in there, just a list that supports those statements, because we do believe that's the nature of a statement of faith. Is it supposed to be a summary of what we believe the Bible teaches about a particular doctrine? We recognize that it is a fallible document created by men. In this case, it's, you know, an adaptation from the New Hampshire Confession of 1833, so it's a doctrinal statement that stood the test of time. And so there is certainly some scriptures that you can go back and look more in more detail at later. And I think one of the things that's good to recognize that when you come to whether the Westminster or the London Baptist or this Confession of Faith, the people even that wrote these things and gave scripture references to support their statements, they didn't include this, they didn't make an all-inclusive list, right? So there's going to be a couple of scriptures that support each thing where, honestly, in certain points, they could have listed, you know, 50 that would support that. So don't think, oh, yeah, this is the only place that we can see those things. So it's good as you come to those points and want to study further, you know, just get your Bible out. If you don't have any electronic software, open the, you know, the little concordance in the back, or nowadays most people probably have access to, like Jack preached last week, like 3,000 books, and we have so many resources and things even on our phones now where you really can go in and you know, just almost just like that, in-depthly study all sorts of biblical truths. And so we're going to talk about what we would see as the two ordinances in Scripture this morning. And basically an ordinance is just something that you could summarize this way. It's just an outward rite or a ceremonial act that Christ prescribed to be performed within the context of the church. And so some people, instead of the word ordinance, would use the word sacrament. And we I think we'd prefer the word ordinance, and the reason that some people shy away from that word sacrament, while it's not a wrong word to use, unfortunately the Roman Catholics have sort of, just like they've taken the word Eucharist and sort of made it be in the common parlance something that biblically it's not, they've taken these two sacraments or two ordinances and added five more things to them. They would add confirmation, penance, the anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony to those things, and call all those things the sacraments. And so we just have to understand, you know, when we talk to people, and you know, just like as we talk to Mormons or whoever else, that when we use certain words, that there's all sorts of built-in understanding with that as we come and talk to people. And so Article 14 of our Statement of Faith begins, "We believe that Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, to show forth in a solemn and beautiful emblem our faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior with its purifying power that is prerequisite to the privileges of a church relation." And so basically what I want to do is I just want to go through sort of an exegete this statement of faith and point to some of the scriptural support and just expound a little bit on what these things mean. And so first it says, an immersion of a believer in water. And so we would see that the mode or the method of baptism being clear in Scripture is someone being immersed or completely put underneath the water and coming out. And again, there's a number of texts that we could point to as far as that goes. And you have more than this even in your notes there. But I just want to go over a couple in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. The first is, and this is Mark chapter 1 verse 5, "And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." And so you notice there that it says in the river Jordan. It's not near the river Jordan. It's not with water from the Jordan or any other, you know, modifier like that. It's within the Jordan River. And then just a few verses later in Mark chapter 1 verse 10 speaks of Jesus' baptism. It says, "When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw how the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And so the key point there for our purposes is when he came up out of the water. And so we see there that it seems clear from the text that, okay, he's down in the water and he comes back up out of the water. And then something that would kind of add some weight, I think, to baptism being by immersion is just even the word baptizo itself, which is translated in the scripture, baptized, baptized, baptizing. Basically what it means is to plunge something under the water. Outside of scripture, it would be used, for example, even as of the sinking of a ship. Or there's one famous example about 200 years before Christ, or not, I guess it's not a famous example, but it's a great example that illustrates this principle. It's talking about someone making pickles, basically, where the cucumber is being immersed down in the solution, and the word there is baptizo, and then it comes out. And in that case, it's a really great example. It comes out different than it went in, right? And so that's even a more clear example of how this word was seen back in that time. And within that first sentence, we see that it's a believer that's immersed in water. So if we look at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41, or I guess this is just verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So who was it that were baptized? Well, those who received his word. And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And so we see here that who was it that were baptized? Well, it was they that believed. And so that's why we would see not the baptism of infants that can't make any profession of faith. We would see that being a believer's baptism. And practically speaking, many of you were baptized, at Grace Life. Maybe what the world would see is like for the second time or something like that, because you came, earlier in your life and were baptized, or what I might say, you went swimming with the pastor. That there was it wasn't an evidence of any inward change. And so, in our case, what we would do, like Jesse or I pastorally, would just sit down with people individually and just walk through and say, hey, do they have a credible testimony of faith? Do they understand the gospel? Is their testimony contradicted, by any outward things within their life? And so, we're going to have a carefulness in that aspect, just as we do as a part of the new member process in general. And then the next statement, that it's in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And this is a text that we're probably all familiar with, the Great Commission. It's in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and they saw him. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So there's a lot even there within verse 17 of the disciples worshipping Christ. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so in the context, who is this command given to? Well, it's the 11 disciples, right? And so anytime we come to Scripture, we have to be really careful to understand who the context is, who are certain commands and things given to. But in this case, if you notice, at the end of this text, it says, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so there's a clear implication that this wasn't just a command to the 11 disciples, but it was to all believers throughout all ages. And so this is a command that would be relevant to us as well. And so we have that this command given to the church globally. And then if we looked at Acts chapter 2 in verse 38, it says, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here's a command that Peter gives to those individual people that were coming and putting their faith in Christ to go and be baptized. So we see a command sort of on the side of people that are believers already to go out and make disciples, be baptizing people. And then over here on this side, we have, people that are coming to faith in Christ. There's a command to be baptized there. And then the next sentence is to show forth in a solemn and beautiful emblem, our faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior with its purifying power. Now, some of the language in this confession we may struggle with because it's a little bit different than some of the words that we would use today, and the sentence structure and things are a little bit different. But the word emblem there is not a word that at least I use in my everyday conversation. And basically, it's just a symbol. It's something over here that represents something else. And so we see the reality that baptism is this outward rite or ceremony that represents something else. It represents an inward reality. And so that's why we can clearly say, you know, some people have the perception that, you know, baptism is salvific or baptism works. You know, some people would believe that baptism is what causes regeneration. But what we would see Scripture plainly teaching is that baptism is just this outward thing that represents this work of regeneration, this change that's already been done within your heart. It's something that's already occurred. And a great text on this is Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 5, where here Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And so we see this this recognition that just as Christ has died and been raised, that's what baptism would represent. And so I think that points to two things that we've already talked about, how immersion is such a is a proper symbol of that reality, right? It's going down into the water, being dead, and then coming out, being raised again. And then also it points to the reality of why baptism would be for believers only, right? If it's an outward sign of an inward reality, it doesn't seem to fit that we would have children, or, you know, people that can't make a profession of faith be baptized. And then lastly, we would see that it is prerequisite to the privileges of a church relation. And so it's a command given by God, and you can look at Acts chapter 2, in verses 41 and 42, where it says, "Those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then what did they go do? Well, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers," which it's kind of a summary of the Christian life there, right? They listened to the word, they fellowshiped together, and then they gathered together and break bread, which I think in the context would include the Lord's Supper, and then also pray together. So we would see that being something that should be followed through by every believer, and we would see that being something that if you were baptized earlier in your life before you were actually converted, it would seem that Scripture would say that you should be baptized for real after your conversion, because it is this symbol that represents an inward reality. That's not a hill that, you know, I guess we don't want to get too divisive over that, but that's what it seems to be clear to me that Scripture teaches anyway. And so just I want to point out quickly two wrong views of baptism just to kind of help us to understand. First of all, the Roman Catholic view, because in both these cases, we're going to have baptism administered to infants, but there's a world of difference in the reason why. And so we have to understand why people do what they do, as the saying, I guess it's becoming more famous, theology matters, that we have to understand why people do what they do to really understand the root of these things. So the Roman Catholic, they'll baptize babies, and what they believe is that baptism is a necessity for salvation, that it actually is what causes regeneration. And so in that case, what we have is we have a perversion of the gospel. We have a perversion of the reality of being saved by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. We have this, I mean, obviously they add a whole slew of other things to what justifies you and what causes you to continue in Christ. But baptism is the first one of those. And then we have our brothers that are paedo-baptists, like the Presbyterians, and then we can't go too far astray here, but then we have the Methodists and the Lutherans, which I would say are even farther away with different theological things than our Presbyterian brothers are. And they would administer baptism to infants within believing families. And so they don't see it being something that is salvific, but they would see, they would look back in a covenantal theological perspective and see how the children were in the Old Testament with circumcision, and see children in the New Covenant being also a part of the community of God, not in a salvific way. And it'd probably be good to listen to a Presbyterian explain exactly where they, you know, how they go and all that. But that's one of those doctrines that, practically speaking, there's been certain churches, like I think the Evangelical Free Church tries to have both within its ranks. But practically speaking, when you have, you know, we would be what would be called credo Baptist, that we baptize only people that are believers, make professions of faith. And so, it, like for Jesse and I, in good conscience, we couldn't come and baptize someone's baby that was, you know, that couldn't make a profession of faith. And over here, if you have, you know, our Presbyterian brothers or like you know, Lutherans and Methodists, that they would see that needing to be done in Scripture. Well, if they were here within this church, they, you know, you can see how it could create some functional difficulties. But we have to be careful when we take something like that and not see it as something that should divide us, you know, with those brothers. And I know many of you guys listen to people like R.C. Sproul and other, you know, brothers that would, you know, would fall in that position, that we might differ on a couple of things, but realistically, we would be so much more united with them most of the time than we would some of our, you know, brothers that would agree with us on baptism but disagree on so many other points, right? And so we have to be careful, you know, in thinking through those things, as Jesse and I have been talking about, just understanding, you know, the different levels of doctrine and when we, you know, when we should divide and when we should not. So any questions on baptism? Yes, brother.
Yes, Brother Phil. So if I understand the Grace Life's position, so if you have an individual that had confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, and then he was in a church where he was sprinkled, that would not be acceptable to come into this congregation on that type of baptism as a member. Is that correct?
That would be correct, brother. Okay. And I now want to be careful about making dogmatic, universal statements. I mean, it's something where Jesse and I would want to talk through with somebody their biblical understanding of those things. And so I always hate to say, oh, man, you know, you can't be a member here, you know, because of this reason. But, if you understand what we teach and what we believe, yeah, it would seem like that would be something that would need to happen.
Coupled with that, do you consider, though, the sprinkling, even though it wasn't immersion, do you, I guess, consider that? It wouldn't be a legitimate baptism just because the Word of God teaches immersion.
Well, let's say this, brother. I think we have different categories. Let's say if someone was, let's say some brother in the army gets baptized over in Iraq, where, hey, and it seems to be truly converted at that point. There's no water, they sprinkle them. I think that's a different category than, you know, than over here someone was sprinkled but they weren't converted. And so I think you have to look at those individual circumstances and just determine, okay, based on someone's conscience and the Word of God, how we walk forward in that. And so I think it's one of those things we have to be careful, but, you know, not wanting to waver on truth in that. And so we've never, honestly, I don't think that we've ever encountered that. I mean, so often what we run into is just, hey, someone that was baptized, you know, earlier in life, false convert. That's by far, you know, the most common thing that we run into there. So, is anybody else questions on baptism? Absolutely, brother. Because who's doing the sprinkling?
It's God that's doing the sprinkling.
Yes. So I think that's certainly a verse that they would point to. But let's... You want to read that, brother?
Yeah, sure. It reads here, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will clean you. And then it goes on, reading verse 26, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put, a new spirit I will put within you. That, I mean, not only that, but this is speaking of a spiritual baptism of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. So they got both viewpoints wrong here.
Yeah, right.
The sprinkling, but they also take the baptism out of context as a whole. That's what I see here.
No, brother, I would agree with you. It seems like that's a verse that you could point to, especially if there was some reality of that we saw in the New Testament. Well, that was a verse that you could point back to that kind of supports and feeds into that. But it seems like every example in the New Testament either clearly is immersion or could be immersion, you know, where we don't necessarily know, but the ones that are clear, you know, I mean, I forget the, you know, one where it's like, oh, there was much water there, and then you go down into the river, and then Philip with the eunuch, you know, there, it's, you know, I'm sure both of them had little canteens with them, you know, with water. Well, hey, they could have, you know, sprinkled right there. So it seems like immersion would be the more biblical, or not the more biblical, the biblical parameter on that. But I do think that, yeah, brother.
Well, I was just going to say the Ezekiel passage is an application of the purification from the law, and it's actually more of a picture of justification than it is of actual, you know, what we see baptism as.
Yes.
It's not the actual forgiveness of your sins. It is a representation of what has already happened in God's eyes, that you have been sprinkled, so to speak, and purified in His eyes as, you know, the fixtures of the temple mm-hmm. and whatever else were.
Yeah, and if you went, like, I think John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul had what they would call a baptism debate, which I think it's very helpful to listen to things like that because, you know, for the Presbyterians, they would see baptism as being coinciding with circumcision in the Old Testament. And so they have biblical reasoning of how they get there kind of based upon that. But it seems to me the testimony in the New Testament, I can't at all get there, you know, from here. I don't see that, you know, at all. So, anything else on baptism?
Well, in John, John the Baptist said he came to baptize with water to reveal to Israel. And then he said, there comes one who's greater than me to baptize with the Spirit. So it's almost like, you know, that was baptizing with water was like what you were saying with the purification mm-hmm. rites. And so that Israel would know.
Oh, that's good. Just briefly, we're just about out of time, but I'll just read this and make a couple of comments on the Lord's Supper. And as Brother Jack mentioned, we're actually going to participate in the Lord's Supper. We're going to have communion today just because we usually do it on the first of the month, but just with the timing of things over the last few weeks, in God's providence, it's going to be today. So the statement of faith continues into the Lord's Supper, in which members of the church, by sacred use of bread and wine, are to commemorate together the dying love of Christ, preceded always by solemn self-examination. And so, just to make a few high points here, the text, if you went to 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in around verse 20, that would be the text you would want to go to really read through that. What you'll hear, Jesse or I, whoever leads in communion, usually reading from large portions of that text. And you can also go back to the Gospels where that was initiated originally. But what we basically have is if we went back in 1 Corinthians 11 or back into the Gospels, we'd see that what was happening is on the night of Passover, Jesus institutes this Lord's Supper. So there's this Passover meal that goes all the way back to Exodus. And I think probably even the youngest among us, you know what happened on the Passover with the death angel passing over those that, you know, had sacrificed the unblemished lamb, painting the blood on the doorpost. And so it's this great celebration of I think we've talked about this a lot, especially as I've been in Judges. This what continually in the Old Testament gets pointed to is this great redemptive act, is this Exodus, this deliverance from Egypt. I mean, so really, it is the great redemptive act of the Old Testament, and that's what we see the Passover meal pointing back to, being a celebration and reminder of. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that Jesus is actually described as a Passover lamb. And so we see that the fulfillment was there in Christ. And so, just kind of to summarize, that we would see the bread and the wine, or in this case, the grape juice, they're symbols of the body and the blood of Christ. Like one of the, I would say, errors in Roman Catholicism would see the bread and the wine being changed into the actual body and blood of Christ. And so that's why we would look at the Mass and see that being something that is, I can't think of a word beyond heretical off the top of my head, blasphemous.
There you go.
So that's why we would see it being blasphemous in that. I mean, they actually believe that the priest calls down Jesus out of heaven and he's re-sacrificed at every Mass that happens, you know, thousands of times a day all over the world. And so we would see those things being a symbol where they actually, you know, continue to be the bread and the wine, or in this case, the juice. And so we see the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of this offering up of Christ, a celebration of that, and the fact that it should always be preceded by solemn self-examination. I mean, we see the caution in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself them, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so we would see a need to proclaim that every time we practice the Lord's Supper, that admonition to be given. There's been times in church history where I always hate to go back, and I don't want to cast judgment upon people because we don't know their context and what was going on, but some of the reformers, they would actually take the role of examination upon the pastors, where, I mean, they would even give tokens for people to come and be able to participate in the Lord's Supper at the service there. And so we would see it, that being a call to self-examination primarily. I mean, we're to guard the table, we're to fence the table. If we know someone is an open sin, if someone's been put out of this church, we can't let them participate within that. And so we do practice what would be called an open table. I think most churches kind of within our world would practice that. So I guess we don't mention that very much. But so not just believers here, but I mean, if there's visitors that are believing, we would allow them to participate as well. But we do see a need to fence the table, so to speak, in that. And so just a reminder that as we talk about examination, it's not something that happens just before the Lord's Supper, right? And we're called to constantly be examining ourselves, testing ourselves, see if we're in the faith, and those kind of things. So it should be, a style of life for the Christian. So we're literally way out of time, but does anybody have anything that they think is, would be a good question or need some clarification based on that hasty run through?
I have a comment.
Yes, ma'am.
It is a solemn time where we are to examine ourselves, but I also think that it's a glorious time.
Yes.
Because
it is a celebration.
With that anticipation of when the Lord returns.
Amen.
In the marriage supper of the Lamb.
No, that's a good reminder, sister. Yes, we try to make that point as well. That this is a great time of rejoicing and celebration as we remember just God's grace, and just amazing grace in those things. So let me pray for.
I don't ponder on this grace enough. I'm always pondering on the unworthiness of Him.
Yes. Yes.
I think I'm going to go through that.
Isaiah 6.
Huh?
Isaiah 6. You're in Isaiah now. Like Isaiah 6. That cold.
I'll be a man of unclean lips.
Well,
I am.
Yes.
Yeah, that's me.
Yeah, well.
An angel will cut the coal in his lips. So.
Well, you'll understand what I'm about to say in about an hour from now. But so as we go through our text and Judges, you need to be more like Mrs. Manoah than Manoah.
Okay.
That's what we're going to see, brother. all right, so let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this time that we had together. Lord, just thank you so much for this church, Lord, just, Lord, for gathering us together, Lord, with people united in heart and spirit, Lord, seeking to glorify you in our lives, Lord, as we just talked about. Help us to, Lord, as we look at, Lord, just our depravity, who we were outside of you, Lord, help us not to stop there. Lord, help us to see just what you've done in and through us. Help us to see, Lord, what you've called us to in Christ. Lord, that you would set your love upon undeserving sinners such as us. Lord, let that just astound us. Lord, let that drive us and motivate us. Lord, just how we live, how we think, everything that we do. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.